Well, thanks for coming today. I asked Rick. Rick said, "Paul, would you sub for me?" I said, "Yeah, Rick, not a problem. Do you want me to? I know you're going through Judges." He said, "No, really, wherever the Lord leads." Okay. And so I was just thinking, the first thing I thought about with regard to this class today was the word epitaph. You say, epitaph? How does that fit, Paul? And I just had this little item that I read. Certainly, it's a phrase or form of words written on the tombstone, defines who the person may have been. And there was one on an Indiana tombstone that read, "Pause, stranger, when you pass me by. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me." And so, a guy with a Sharpie goes by after that and puts on that same tombstone, writing this: "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." So, men and women of the Bible, really, God has written the epitaph for some of these great men and women. David. "I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will." From Acts 13. Jeremiah. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." Mary, as Gabriel greeted her: "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Abraham, right? "No longer shall you be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations." And his wife: "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her, and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." And as Dawn and I finished up the Gospel of John, he really loved. John describes himself, right, as the one whom Jesus loved. And, beloved, I can say the same for you. You are the one whom Jesus loved. And that could be your epitaph as a son or daughter, servant of the King. So we're going to work through some of David's life here. And I just wrote down the things about him that struck me. He was a shepherd boy. He was a giant killer. He served in Saul's court. He was a beloved friend of Jonathan, right? He was a leader of men. He was a talented musician. He was a great warrior. He's the glorious king of Israel. He was a wonderful poet, right? All the many psalms that he wrote. And as well, he was a wretched sinner. And so we're going to take a look at three passages of the Holy Text from 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 12, and also Psalm 51. Really like to try to do this where that first passage, 2 Samuel 11, we'll look at the 50,000-foot level, maybe 2 Samuel 12, the 20,000-foot level, and then Psalm 51, focus on that at the end. So if you have your text, the Holy Text with you, please turn to 2 Samuel 11. And I think, again, in order to do this at the 50,000-foot level, I'll let you follow along just as kind of I take a look at commenting on each of these. So we know David stays in Jerusalem when his warriors, Joab and the army, are out destroying the people of Ammon and besieging Ramah. And David remains at Jerusalem. And it mentions one evening, David rose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. You know, the Holy Text doesn't say that Bathsheba was out there intentionally provoking David. It doesn't say that David went out looking to sin. It said, it so happens as he was walking. And I don't know about you, beloved, this happens to me. Ray will be praying, and we'll be praying, and we'll be beseeching the Lord about some saint that has maybe a hip surgery, and it's down at Presbyterian Hospital, and we're praying about the doctors and the nurses, and all of a sudden, I think, what's for lunch? Or he gets toward the end, and he's praying for the nation and the president and Pennsylvania and Pittsburgh. And Pittsburgh, my brain goes, oh, are the Pittsburgh Steelers playing today? Ah, beloved, you know, without premeditation, the insidious nature of sin seeps in. Ray gave us a potential assist. I don't know if you guys remember that. I thought it was a great idea when he was talking about prayers and how he likes to pray along with the pastor or whoever's praying. And I think that's a wonderful idea. So that you're repeating the words, and it's you're meditating on that in your heart, and your brain doesn't say, well, what's for dinner? So he sees Bathsheba. He sends for her, has relations with her, and she tells him some time later, hey, I'm pregnant. So David says, get me Uriah. Send for Uriah the Hittite from the field of battle. And he comes home, tells David how the war was going. Refuses to go down to his house, right? He sleeps overnight in front of with the king's servants. David, the next day, tries to get him drunk and go down to his house so he'll sleep with his wife. It doesn't happen. So what does David do, right? Now we've gone from a non-premeditated situation to premeditated. Uriah gets to carry the letter that tells Joab, put him at the front lines. I want him dead. Oh my gosh. Uriah's the one that carries his own death sentence to Joab, the field commander. Huh. Remarkable. And so, Uriah dies on the front lines. Joab instructs his messenger, right? You know, the king might get angry because there were a couple other people killed he didn't want killed. Just tell him Uriah the Hittite is dead. And so that's what the messenger does. But there are a couple things that I thought were unbelievable at the end of the passage. David says to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as the other. And the very two verses later, the chapter concludes, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The same language. Don't let this displease you, Joab. But the thing, listening to a sermon by John Piper, he said, is this the most understated verse in the Bible? He said, maybe one of them. The thing David had done displeased the Lord. So, in this chapter, we go from lust to temptation to adultery to corruption to murder to deceit to failure to repent. The breaking of the 10th commandment, coveting his neighbor's wife, led to the breaking of the 7th commandment, adultery, in order to steal his neighbor's wife. Breaking the 8th commandment led to the murder of Uriah, breaking the 6th commandment. Life from the top. You know, at the top, when things are going well for you or for me or for all of us, we need to praise the Lord and be humble. Because after that, there's a tendency maybe to become desensitized. As the culture moves further and further away from the things of the Lord, are you becoming desensitized to the things you hear, the things you watch, the things that offended you 10 years ago, do they still offend you because you're walking with the Lord? Are the things you listen to or hear, music, we need to be sensitive to that. And even in that, after we become desensitized, there's this period, if you will, where we kind of relax. We don't want to rock the boat. We're going to go with the stream flow with the current. It's easier than fighting it. And then, if it's a sin issue, we become fixated on. That neighbor has that car. I'm not going to be happy until I have that car. And maybe not his, but I have got to get it. And I've got to get it in light of the things that my family needs. And then we rationalize that. We excuse our own sins, right? We'll see that in David, obviously. And we say, it's just a shortcoming. That's not a sin. Maybe it is. Then, before you know it, we're enslaved to that. Hebrews 12:1 tells us, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Putting on the armor of God, right? We need to do that. You know, there are things within the culture that just grieve my heart. Methodist Church recently voted 600-60 to adopt all the things on the LGBTQ platform. They've capitulated to the culture. And I exhort you folks not to. So, if anybody would care to, I'd love to then read 2 Samuel 12, 1 through 14. Somebody would do that for me? That'd be great. Thanks, Grace. Thanks, Grace. So, if you can imagine, really, we had that, if you will, the first act. This is the second act of this play, and it's played out before the King of Glory. Imagine the scene. It's King, the exalted King of Israel, David, in his chambers, and I'm not sure, it just says Nathan. Maybe there were servants at the wall, maybe there weren't. In any event, Nathan comes to him and tells this parable. The result, David is apoplectic. I don't know if you guys have been around people, their faces get red and the veins on their neck stick out when they're angry, but he was greatly aroused. He was mad. He's thinking to himself, could anyone in my kingdom do this? We will take their life. First, they're going to restore fourfold that sheep, and then we're going to kill him. And Nathan goes, you are the man. You are the man. Talk about being struck. David said, I have sinned against the Lord. You know, R.C. talks about the concept of repentance. And he said, do you think the concept of repentance is missing from contemporary evangelism? The concept has all but disappeared in our efforts to evangelize. Come to Jesus just as you are, right? No change. We underplay the biblical mandate to repent. You recognize, right, Matthew 4 and Mark 1, the first thing Jesus is recorded as saying in those Gospels. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And the sin winds up costing David, right? One commentator I read, not sure that I'm going to draw this direct parallel, but it so happened David lost four of his sons. Four of his sons. Son born to Bathsheba. Amnon, killed by Absalom. Absalom, killed as he was in battle and his hair got stuck in the tree, if you remember. And then Adonijah. Even a Christian, right, beloved, can be burdened by a sense of guilt. The only thing that can cure that is forgiveness. But we need repentance with that forgiveness to get rid of our guilt. Petition God, and we know it's going to be, he's going to forgive us on the basis of Christ's completed work. You know what? I saw this, and this is absolutely true. As you grow in Christ and Jesus' righteousness, right, you're going to sin less, and you'll feel worse. Oh, Lord, I didn't. Oh, well, forgive me. So, the godly person, the heart of a godly person, is always broken over sin. Always. Now, what Diana and I talk about a lot at home is it true guilt or false guilt? False guilt being that accusation from the enemy condemning you, driving you down further and further into a pit of despair. That's not what the Lord wants. The Lord wants that repentance, and that'll be the Holy Spirit convicting you to walk with him in righteousness again. It was a handful of years ago, and it might have been right before I was teaching a class, but it was almost like, Lord, impressing upon my heart, confess, repent, move on. Don't stay there, beloved. Do not stay there. You've been forgiven. Romans 8 tells us, 1 and 2, there's no, therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. So joy becomes ever-present in our lives as we're well aware of God's grace and his longing for holiness in our lives. The Lord has put away your sin. You will not die. I mean, is there anything more wicked that David could have done? But God looked upon the faith of David. That man was reconciled to God in Jesus. And God is vindicated then in passing over his sins, because Jesus bore the brunt of those. So, beloved, we've got through the first two sections of this great play. and now really want to take us to the section I wanted to concentrate on, the Psalms, Psalm 51. You know, the Psalms, John Calvin says that they portray the providence of God. And Robert Godfrey, in his book, Learning to Love the Psalms, said that it's God's goodness is shown through this and his unfailing love for the righteousness. There are hymns and laments, there are thanksgivings, confidence, wisdom, kingship, earthly kingship, divine kingship in the Psalms. There are the Psalms of ascent, right? As people would walk up to Jerusalem. I remember talking about this, that, you know, Bethany, where Mary and Lazarus and Martha were, that's only 2 miles from Jerusalem, 2.5 miles. But you have any idea? I've not been to the area there. I've not been to Israel. But that walk is like being at the top of Mount Washington, walking down the McArdle Roadway, walking across the bridge, walking up 34 flights in the U.S. Steel Building. So that's a significant hike. And Jesus did that a number of times during the last week. The authors of the Psalms, David, 73 Psalms, the sons of Korah, 11, Moses, 1, Solomon, 2, Asaph, 12, Ethan, the Israelite, 1, and a number of them, the rest unidentified. So, here we are, Psalm 51, if you turn to that. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. You appeal to mercy. It's all we have, beloved. You appeal to mercy. Hesed is God's loving kindness, his loyal, faithful covenant blessing upon those that are his. You know, we, as the leader in worship, Ray or Rick will have some psalm that we're reading, and we respond to that. I think that's an antiphony. If I've got that said wrong, somebody can correct me. But there's a beautiful one in the Psalms, and the ESV has it a little bit different than the New King James. So the whoever would be reading the psalm would say something, and the New King James refrain is, "For his mercy endures forever." And that's throughout the psalm. The ESV refrain is, "His steadfast love endures forever." It's interesting in this passage where David says, "Have mercy on me, O God." He didn't refer to him as my God. And you wonder if it was his conscience that bore him that witness that at this point he had estranged himself from his God. We're wired to defend ourselves, are we not, beloved? I certainly am. Somebody says something, or somebody said, "Oh, this wasn't done properly at work." We're wired to defend ourselves. David does not. He goes on, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Sin, right? Any want of conformity or transgression of the law of God is missing the mark. It's mentioned 786 times in the Bible. I was looking through this. They mentioned sin and transgression, iniquity. Are they all the same? Exactly. How about unintentional sin? You know, there's punishment for that. I'd probably have had that as I've gone 55 and passed into a speed zone where I didn't see the sign, and it's 35. Bah, I didn't mean to be going 55 in a 35. That's pretty bad. But if the officer pulls me over, does he have the authority to write me a ticket? Oh, yeah. It was unintentional, but I transgressed the law. So, sin. Missing the mark. You know, right after, there are a couple passages in Leviticus. In Leviticus 4, Numbers 15, 22. Right after that, after unintentional sin, they catch a Sabbath breaker. If you remember what the first thing to be done to that first Sabbath breaker was, he was stoned to death. Sometimes I think, beloved, we just don't see the severity of our sin. So sin, transgression, presumptuous sin. Samson, right, broke his Nazirite vow by touching a dead lion, also by having his hair cut, knowingly disobeying a stop sign, blatantly disregarding authority. So if I know it's 35 in that speed zone and I go through it now, the next time, 55, I've transgressed that law. And iniquity is that which you continue without repentance. When David decided to kill Uriah, it would be a prime example of iniquity. Micah 2:1 tells us, "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds at morning's light. They carry it out because it is in their power to do it." Ouch. "Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his stripes, by his wounds, we are all healed. For all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Beloved, I don't know about you, but as you have different responsibilities in life, the confession catechism speaks to that. Question 151, what are the aggravations that make some sins more heinous? As a teacher, as an elder, as a parent, sins receive their aggravations from the person offending if they are of riper age, greater experience or grace, eminent for profession, gifts, place, office, guides to others, and whose example is likely to be followed by others. The hypocrite is content if his garments are washed. The truly repentant cries, "Wash me." Samuel Smith wrote, "Here we learn what a vile, filthy, miserable thing sin is in the sight of God. It stains a man's body. It stains a man's soul. No load is so vile and loathsome as the sight of a man as a sinner, stained and defiled by sin in the sight of God, till he is cleansed and washed from that sin by the blood of the Savior, Jesus Christ." Spurgeon wrote of David, he said, "His sins ever before him, my sin as a whole is never out of my mind. It continually oppresses my spirit. I lay it before thee because it is ever before me. Lord, put it away from thee and me." To an awakened conscience, pain on account of sin is not transient and occasional, but intense and permanent. And this is no sign of divine wrath, but rather a sure preface of abounding favor. You know, in thinking about this, I suspect that David still was saying his prayers as this whole incident occasioned over, possibly, quite possibly, a year took place. I suspect he might have still been going to the temple. I suspect that this had been a portion of his life that just got sealed off and was not about to be opened. Lord, I pray that that's not true in my life, that I can go to church and not be offended by my sin that needs confessed before you. Beloved, I trust that's the same with you. Going on, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. You know, David essentially was God's vice regent, right, over the whole church of God here in the Old Testament. And, you know, I think sometimes we think our sins can be done in vacuum. If I go to the casino and put all my money on black, and it's all the money for our household, guess what? She's going to be affected too if it turns up red, right? I'll lose all the money. Well, David did this, and not only did it affect him, it affects his whole household. It affects his sons. It affects the nation as a whole, since he was... And David realized that he had sinned, certainly against Bathsheba and against Uriah, against Joab for making him put somebody who was innocent in front of the army and getting killed. But it so happens that we too, in our responsibilities, have a responsibility to be righteous in all our deeds. Thinking about his sin, you know, a few chapters later, right, we run into the fact that he takes a census. And the Lord said, "David, what have you done? You took this census. Why have you sinned in this matter? Guess what? Choose your own judgment. It's going to be 7 years of famine. It's going to be 3 months of running before your enemies, or it will be 3 days of a plague." David, as the king of Israel, chose the plague. He said, "Lord, it's better to fall into your hands than into the hands of our enemies." And 70,000 people died. Oh, yeah, our sin has consequences. Moving on. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Really an incredible confession, right? And I'm not going to get too much into original sin here. But Spurgeon says he's thunderstruck at the discovery of his inbred sin and proceeds to set it forth. This was not intended to justify himself, but rather meant to complete his confession. "The fountain of life is polluted as well as its streams. I naturally lean toward forbidden things." Our catechism tells us that original sin is conveyed from our first parents unto their posterity by natural generation, So all that proceed from them in that way are conceived and born in sin. I think Calvin was, in reading through some of this, was not as concerned with the how, but he was more concerned with the result. He wrote, "Without entering such mysterious discussions, it is enough that we hold that Adam, upon his fall, was despoiled of his original righteousness, his reason darkened, his will perverted, and that being reduced to this state of corruption, he brought children into the world resembling himself in character." "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Sincerity, true holiness, heart fidelity, these are the demands of God. No pretense." So we need, the word is metanoia. It means really to change your mind. Going this way, no, Lord, I am changing my mind. I will go this way. Faith and repentance are inseparable. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, in apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. You know, I just want to speak to the fact that, you know, and we will return to that comfortable spot where that sin was, right? Again, repent, turn, know that you're forgiven in Christ, and move forward. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Right? Hyssop was used really to dip in the blood of the lamb, put on the lintels of the doorways as the Passover was instituted. Also used when there were lepers and houses that needed cleansed. Used hyssop to cleanse that. And the cleansing obviously was done by the Lord himself. "I shall be whiter than snow." What a great word picture the Lord put in there, right? Don't you guys love it? I mean, as the snow falls down, I absolutely love it. And it's perfect. And it's pristine. It's not been tracked in. It's white. And then a day later, well, the salt truck's been by. We probably have some pollutants in our neighborhood. I've traipsed out there 3 or 4 times. It just doesn't look the same. All the dyes on earth cannot make that snow white again. But the crimson blood of the Savior can make the foulest sinner white as snow. So, I just put down about some things about transgression and sin. Psalm 103:2, "Your transgressions will be removed as far as the east is from the west." Micah 7:19, "God will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Hezekiah, his praise after his illness, "For you have cast all my sins behind your back." Now, how many of you, Paul included here, might bring that sin back? No. "If God does not remember your sins, beloved, neither should you." Neither should you. So, Lord, forgive me. Wash me white as snow. Let me move forward in your righteousness from this day forward. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. The Lord has broken his bones. Shepherds were known to put weights on lambs' legs. I'd heard some, you know, old stories where they'd break the lamb's legs and carry them. So the lamb would be, mutual space with the shepherd. I couldn't find anywhere where that practice was actually true. But they do put weights on lamb's legs. So the lambs can't scamper around when they want to go astray. So they just don't move quite as much. Bones you have broken, rejoice. R.C. says, "Today we have cheap grace. some will conceal the requirement of repentance. Well, why is that? Repentance is painful. Repentance hurts. Repentance requires effort on my part. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my transgressions. Blot out all my iniquities. Excuse me. Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. What a wonderful grace that is, beloved, to embrace that. So we have this great tension, right? Lord, I don't want to sin, and I do sin. I know you forgive me. Let me repent of this sin. Let me not wallow in this, but let me move forward in your grace. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Create, right? We know that word create from in the beginning, right? God created the heavens and the earth. So he wants a new heart created. Don't restore this old one. Create in me a clean heart. Charles Spurgeon said, I deserve to be forever denied admission to your courts, but, O Lord, permit me still the privilege, which is as dear as life itself to me. Christ, our only hope in life and death, the blessing of God is to look upon the face of God in heaven. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Spurgeon writes, none but God can give back this joy. He can do it. We may ask it. He will do it for his own glory and our benefit. The joy comes not first, but follows a pardon and a purity. In such order it is safe. In any other way it is vain presumption or idiotic delirium. Lord, that's up to you. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Moving on, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you.
Somebody had a comment and said, you know, reclaimed poachers become the best gamekeepers. And I thought, well, I've not heard it that way before. I like that. But we know, you know, that folks that have been through that fire, folks that have been through AA, in fact, are excellent as believers to instruct the next group that are coming through. They've been at the same spot and know the same issues. The pardon sinners matter will be good, for he has been taught in the school of experience, and this his manner will be telling, for he will speak sympathetically as one who has felt what he declares. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Interesting, we're at verse 14, right? And David confesses the blood guiltiness, killing of Uriah. You've heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Wow. Jesus, you just ratcheted that up, didn't you? You know? Oh, my. You know, David's sin is one thing. You mean if I'm angry with somebody else, I'm getting the same. Oh, Paul, you're not to be angry with somebody else. Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. I don't know you know, during that time, we were talking, David probably goes to the temple, probably is saying his prayers over this period of time. Somehow, I just don't know if it says, you know, open his lips. Was he really praying with earnesty? Was he praying, you know, obviously he was not mentioning his sin. He's not dealing with that. So open my lips that my mouth might show forth thy praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The burnt offering, right? To Hebrews 10:4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But Hebrews 10:10, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. R.C. mentions that one beggar telling another beggar how to find bread is akin to one person telling another person how to find forgiveness. You know, there's, and he goes on to talk about attrition and contrition. Attrition being, I'm sorry for this because of this consequence. Esau, I'm sorry for this because, oh, I lost my birthright because I really wanted a bowl of stew or porridge or whatever it was. Contrition would be the contrary. David here in this psalm. I find it interesting that broken things are generally good for nothing, right? Broken glass, not good for drinking. Broken instrument, not good for playing. A broken bat, not good for baseball. Ah, but a heart may never be at its best till it is broken. For till it is broken, we cannot see what is in it. Though God loves a whole heart in affection, he loves a broken heart in sacrifice. Jonathan Edwards wrestled with the thinking and feeling here. He said, all gracious affections that are sweet aroma to Christ are broken-hearted affections. Truly Christian love, either to God or to men, is a humble-hearted love. The desires of saints, however earnest, are humble desires. Their hope is a humble hope, and their joy, even when it is unspeakable and full of glory, is a humble, broken-hearted joy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Ah. So, I was really pushing to the end here to cover, beloved, was repenting and believing the gospel, right? That's what we're called to do. One of the songs from an old group I used to listen to, you youngsters won't know the name, but some of you that have been around may. The group was GLAD, kind of a Christian group that their strength probably was a cappella. But this song, every now and then I have it on, and it's haunting to me. Talking about the Lord, you're just a beautiful love song. In the night. Nobody wants you to tell them wrong from right. They just come to hear me play. It doesn't matter what I say. You're just a beautiful love song in the night. I tell them their hearts are rebellious. They're running away like a child. All of them hear what they want and then leave with a smile. Ugh. Is that me? Lord, I pray that it's not. Beloved, repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. Blessed is the person whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the person against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when we keep silent, Lord, our bones waste away through our groaning all day long. For day and night, Your hand is heavy upon us. Our strength is dried up as by the heat of summer. We acknowledge our sin to you. We do not cover our iniquity, and we say, we will confess our transgressions to the Lord. And you forgive the iniquity of all our sin. May our repentance be genuine, and may we dwell in the house of the Lord, Jesus Christ, forever. Amen.